tonight. One is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And then secondly, Romans chapter 10. But let's go to Isaiah 40 first here. And I'd like to speak of this. Again, I want to just outline some of the wonderful ways that God has designed for the blessing of his people, how he has designed to feed his people. You know, I marvel really quite often when a plate of food is shoved in front of me, and I look down at it, and I think very, very often, you know, God has put a plate of food in front of my face, you know, multiple times of the day, my whole life long. And it's almost as if I haven't done anything for it. But there it is. It gets slid right in front of my face. You know, sometimes in the mornings, my wife will walk over to where I study and get myself ready for the day. And she'll come in with my breakfast and she'll just hand it to me. You know, like that happens very often. But the Lord does this in so many ways for us. You know, can you remember what you ate 3 weeks ago Tuesday? No, you can't. You have absolutely no idea. But God gave you a meal that would sustain you, that would be part of you. Even though you can't remember everything about it, you probably don't remember a single thing about it, but God used it to nourish you. And God does that very same thing in his church. You may not be able to remember absolutely everything you've been fed, but it all gets loaded up into his nourishment for you. And so I want to take a look at a couple of texts. And, you know, at the end of the evening, here's my hope. We would just have a greater sense of how we might enjoy the feeding that God gives us in the various aspects of his worship as he gathers his people together, that maybe he would give us even more energy to acquire wisdom, to set ourselves on the right track, to take more. In other words, you know, a person can, when they come into the worship of God, they can bring a little cup, or they can bring a 55-gallon drum. You pretty much get filled as much as you have the capacity for. And so I'm praying that God somehow would use this to maybe increase our capacity for his feeding in our lives, so that we would be found filled up with what? With the knowledge of his will, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the wisdom that comes from heaven. There's really nothing better than to have that. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. This has been one of my favorite verses really all my life long since I became a Christian. We used to sing a song when I was first converted that these words are the form of. Here's what we read. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, I want us to notice the things that God does. And when you think about your gathering together on the Sabbath day, to bring your families into the worship of God, or if you're a single person, to bring yourself there to be under the various things that happen in the worship of God. Just notice what God does. And this is what God does in many parts of our lives, but he absolutely does it with such clarity and beauty when we come together for his worship on the Sabbath day. Notice what he does. He feeds. He feeds. You know, you walk into this place, and it's as if the Lord just slides it right under your face, just like he does a meal. He just puts it right before you. There it is. And you can love it and enjoy it, or just sort of sniff at it or whatever. But he feeds his flock. This is something that God does. And what God has done in his love for his people all their life long, he's given them a rhythmic way in which they're fed, so that they would come and they would hear the words of God, they would sing the words of God, they would experience the beauty of the words of God in graphic form through the celebration of the Lord's Supper and perhaps even baptism. But God feeds his sheep. So he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, he feeds like a shepherd. Like a shepherd who cares. Like a shepherd who wants to protect his assets. His treasures. And he feeds them like a shepherd. And it's notice there are three ways that this people are spoken of. First of all, as a flock. That's the whole group gathered together. The young and the old, the rich, the poor, the wise, the unwise, the dirty, the clean, the large, the small, the well-kept, the unkept. It's the flock. It's the whole flock gathering together. It's such a beautiful thing to be in a flock of God where the wisdom of God gathers the people of God together of all different kinds of stripes and opinions and things like that. He does it. He brings the flock together, but he unifies them. He unifies them in his word. That's the thing that unifies them. The word of his grace and all the things that his son has promoted. These are the things that unite the flock. But so you have a flock, and then you have the lambs. He will gather the lambs with his arms. These are the young ones. And so there's this great group, but then there are also the young that are there. There's the old and the young, and then there's the young. And then he says that he leads those who are with young. So now he's talking about the fathers and mothers that have the young. Many of you here tonight have young. You have young children with you. It's such a wonderful thing. And when you are with your young and in the worship of God, it's such a helpful, life-giving thing that he's done. You know, we were marveling about this verse on the way down here in the car, and I'm preaching through the book of Isaiah, and it won't be very long when I'm going to be in Isaiah 40, and I can't wait to get there. It's going to, in fact, we're going to hit Isaiah 40 on January 4th, and I can't wait to get there. But he gently leads those who are with young, and I thought of my own daughters and my daughter-in-law. And they all have young. Well, I have one daughter who's single. She's here. This is Claudia. But my other daughters have lots of children. We have 13 grandchildren right now. And my daughters are with young. And I was marveling at this verse about God's gentleness toward those who are with young. And I first thought of it in terms of wives. Wives who have children who are young. That was the very first thing that I thought of, and I thought how important it is for husbands to lead their wives gently when their wives have young. It's so hard to raise children. It takes everything you have. It takes every second you have. It really does. There's nothing more demanding than that. It is so much easier to get your nails done and go to the office in your pantsuit and talk on the phone and push papers around. It is so much easier. But if you have children at home, let me tell you, it's showtime. And you can't take your eyes off of those kids for a single second. And so I was thinking of this in terms of my own daughters and how they have all these children. You know, one of my daughters has 6 children, 7 and under. Another has 4 children, 3 and under. Okay. My daughters are with young. And I was thinking about my own preaching to the women in our church that have young, because we do have a lot of young children in our church. And I thought of how important it is for me to lead them gently, to speak to them gently, to those who are with young. And in fact, I found myself, exhorting a couple of my friends to lead those wives that they have who are with young, to be gentle with them. This is what God does. He leads, he's gentle with those who are with young. But then I thought, it doesn't really only apply to women who have children, I don't think, but possibly even to fathers who have young. But I think that the most direct implication of this is that he is speaking to those sheep that have young and that they're mothers. But you have this marvelous heart of God toward his sheep here in this passage. He feeds them like a shepherd. And then it says he gathers the lambs with his arm. He gathers them up. I think this is a picture of the gathered people of God. And it's a remarkable thing to recognize that God has always gathered his people together. This is what God does. He gathers people together. And he actually sets a time where they would come together on a regular basis, the Sabbath day, where they set aside all of their economic activity and they focus all of their hearts and their souls upon him. It's called in Isaiah 55, the day for delight. It's the Puritans call it the market day of the soul. But he gathers them together. And, you know, here we are gathered here tonight. As we're gathered here tonight, I think we should just recognize this is a very holy thing. This is a beautiful thing to gather people in a room. And it's interesting what he does. He brings people together and he sticks them in a room. And, you know, as they look around at one another, somehow God would have it that they would recognize how precious this is, that his people are gathered together, that there they are, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers in Jesus Christ. They're a family. They're a family. They're a building. They're a flock. But they're gathered in this place. And God doesn't have his people scattered out all by themselves looking at television screens. He has them actually coming together with shepherds and with officers of the church and with all the brothers and sisters together. And it's a brilliant and beautiful thing that he's done. He brings the weak and the strong together so that the weak would get stronger and the stronger would become more gracious, and that they would help one another and they'd fulfill the commands that God has given them in the church. Well, anyway, this is this picture that's here in Isaiah chapter 40, but he gathers the lambs, but notice what with his strong arm. And Isaiah speaks about the arm quite regularly. But he gathers them with his arm and carries them in his bosom. In other words, he draws them tightly to himself, you know, to his chest. And then he leads them on the way. And so when we talk about the Christian family in corporate worship as a means of spiritual growth, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this beautiful picture that God is painting for his people, where he gathers them together and then he does all kinds of things for them. And it's very much like what happens to you every single day of your life when God slides in front of your face as a gift of his grace some good thing for you to feed on. And this is what God has done for his people. Here's another text. Romans chapter 10. Please turn there. Romans 10. Find verse 13. These two pictures, I hope, will sort of form the context of some of the applications that I want to make as we move through this. This text has to do with preaching. It is one of the ways that God feeds his people. And verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Here is this picture of preaching, of people hearing. Their ears have sounds falling upon their ears, and they're taking it in, and then there is a preacher. So that's the picture that we have here. This is one of the ways that that the Christian family, through corporate worship, finds itself in a way of grace, so that they might be built up all their life long. That they would hear sounds from a preacher. This is what God has designed for his people when they come together, that sounds of preaching would go forth, they would fall upon their ears, it would go into their heart, and it would change them, and it would be a means of feeding them. And he, in verse 15, speaks of what this looks like. First of all, you know, there is someone who is sent, a preacher who is sent, and then it speaks of his feet, their beautiful feet. And what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel of peace. In other words, he is preaching about how peace can be acquired in this world. And it's really acquired in only one way, peace with God. And God has sent preachers in order to announce how one might have peace with God. And it says that they bring glad tidings. In other words, they bring this news. They're glad tidings. They make the heart glad. In other words, when God gathers his people together for corporate worship as a means of Christian growth, he desires for them to be under glad tidings through that preaching. And so the preaching should be, you know, centered around these glad tidings. And it's glad tidings of good things. So preachers are charged by God to bring forth good things. And we know where the good things are. They are right here in this book. We bring forth these good things. Every single word in this book is a good word. And so it's for preachers to bring every word out of the Bible as best they can. And these are these glad tidings of good things. But verse 17, I think, really helps us to understand the true nature of this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God has it that he would gather his family together, bring his flock, he would gather them in his arms, he would carry them in his bosom, and he would gently lead those who are with young all together through the things that he has ordained for his church to do as they gather together. So that those are the texts that I think describe at least some of what I think we ought to focus in on here tonight. Now, I want to lay down a couple of foundations here, and I want to refer to a document that has been in the process of being written probably for about 13 years, but it's just gone through a major revision. And Jeff, your pastor, has helped me with this, as well as probably about 20 other pastors around the nation. And I want to read you two articles from this document. We're calling it a Declaration on the Complementary Roles of Church and Family. And in this document, we speak about the centrality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its practices and its ordinances for the Christian family. In this document, we're trying to explain the complementary role of the church and family and how they operate together, how they are separate and distinct institutions, and yet they converge and they complement one another. They are a blessing to one another. And so that's what this document is all about. It's up on our website if you'd like to take a look at it. But I want to read to you a couple of these articles to just further help us understand some of the distinctive and critical matters that come into play when we think about how God uses his gatherings of his people for the blessing of the family. This is Article 10, and we've titled this, "The Church is Essential for Biblical Family Life." We affirm that biblical involvement in local churches, including her worship, services, meetings, preaching, ordinances, relationships, evangelism, prayers, and instruction is required for the equipping of individuals and families to fulfill their God-ordained mission. Here we find a statement about the centrality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot underestimate the importance of the church for the family. You cannot have a healthy family unless you're involved in a local church. And you do find families who think that somehow they're going to be healthier if they are separated from those local churches that they think are so bad. They are sadly mistaken, because God has really ordained the local church to be a blessing to the family. And by the way, he hasn't ordained perfect local churches to be a blessing to all those perfect families that are out there either. And, you know, often people think that if they would just find this really excellent church, everything would be just fine. Well, the truth is, God has ordained for all these imperfect families to be incorporated into these imperfect churches where all the other imperfect families are that are pastored by imperfect pastors. I mean, this is God's design. I think we should recognize that when people leave a church because of some imperfection in the church, they have to recognize that they're actually not thinking right about the church. Because God in his wisdom has organized this institution called the church full of a whole bunch of sinners. And they're of all stripes and all manners of maturity, from extremely immature to, you know, even more mature. And this is what God has done. And so in this affirmation of involvement in local churches, we also have this denial as part of this article. We deny that the family can replace the church, that the local church should play a minor role in the life of a family, or that the family should neglect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another article 16, in which we've titled Discipleship in the Word of God is by the Church and the Family. Here you find this sense that the church and the family have very similar duties, and here's how we explain this. We affirm that the saints of God of all ages are to be equipped for spiritual ministry and maturity by the church through the preaching of the Word of God by qualified elders, that the body builds itself up in love through its members, and that in the Christian family, all fathers and mothers have the responsibility to teach the gospel and the truths of the faith to their children, that they may be saved and brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so here we find the Word of God comes to a family through the church and internally through the family itself. And then we also bring this denial. We deny that the church may usurp or undermine the role of the parents or the responsibilities of the family, or that the family may usurp or undermine the role of the elders or the ministry of the church. So you have these two critical jurisdictions that exist side by side in the church. Each one of them has duties, and each one of them must be free to perform their duties. There is authority in the family that needs to be preserved by the church. There's authority in the church, and that needs to be affirmed and supported by the family, acknowledging the authority of the local church in their lives. So there's this beautiful complementary relationship of the church and the family, and that really, I think, forms, you know, the foundation of how the family is ministered to, and all the members of the family are ministered to through the corporate worship experiences in the church. Now, just to continue to build this foundation of the discipleship that it goes on in the church, there are several things that the church does to be a blessing to the family. And our confession that we both embrace, our church and your church does, the Baptist Confession of 1689, presents chapter 22 on worship. And in that chapter, it presents the various things that God has given to the church to do for the edification of the family. And each one of these things is designed by God to have a dynamic impact on the family, every single thing. And so what I want to sort of reiterate those tonight, and then I want to ask you to consider how you might make those sweeter than they ever were before. I don't think there's anyone here that couldn't improve on the way that they come for the feedings and the shepherdings that are designed to take place in the church. And so I hope that somehow you'll be thinking carefully about how you might make your life in this local church even sweeter by paying even closer attention to how you engage in these different things that God has designed for the nurture of your family. And the Baptist Confession identifies several things. First of all, it identifies the reading of the Scriptures. That's the first thing in chapter 22. And I'll just state them individually, and then we'll go back and talk about them. The reading of the Scriptures, that's one thing. The reading of Scripture. Second, preaching and hearing the Word of God. Third, the teaching and admonition of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And number four, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the confession says this: these are to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. That's really important for a family to understand. This is how the heads of family should understand what they are doing every time they come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a way that you engage these things. And the language here is very beautiful. I think it's really practical. And then it says, also to be used in a holy and reverent manner on special occasions are times of solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings. So he's speaking of two things here, or they're speaking of two things in this confession. One are the gathered meetings of the church on the Sabbath day, and the way that God has designed to regulate what we do on the Sabbath day through these five things that I mentioned. But then he says, then there are other special gatherings that the church does that are also designed to be beneficial to its members, and including all the families. Their whole life long, as a constant deposit, as a slow drip. You know, it was interesting. We were examining a man for eldership just last Sunday, who is has been nominated to be an elder. And first of all, the elders examined him in front of the congregation. Then we took a break, and then the congregation asked questions of this prospective elder. And one of the questions came from the church. Well, what are you anxious to get your teeth into? What are you anxious to go get in and really work on hard as an elder? And he wasn't really sure how to answer that question. But one of the reasons that it was difficult for him to answer that question is because the work of an elder is really a slow work. It's a work of one drip at a time, one word at a time, one Sunday at a time, one month at a time, one year at a time, one decade at a time, because God has His people on a track of progressive sanctification. It's slow sanctification, isn't it? It's a little bit too slow, though, to us so often. But God has His people in sort of this organic, progressive, line upon line, block upon block building process. And He does it over time. It's not a flash in the pan. People don't tend to just grow like a flash in the pan. There are dramatic turns and changes that can happen. But most of the time, honestly, growth in the church is like the growth of a tree. You know, you can't tell from day to day often. It happens slowly by degrees, because God slowly puts His finger in the wound, that wound there, that area of sin over here, this element of pride, And once he deals with that, then there's another element of pride. And this can take decades for God to unfold it. Because God has this rhythmic, regular, slow drip process that he wants his people to engage in. He brings all of these imperfect people together and he pours out his grace. He gives his word. They sing the songs. They pray. And there is this organic process. This is why it's called fruit bearing. You know, you don't have fruit just popping right out, do you? You plant a seed, you water it, you may fertilize it, and it comes out, but it doesn't just happen overnight. You have to wait for it. And Christian growth is like that too. And God has given us corporate worship for that purpose, that he would grow us one drip at a time. And so this is the manner in which he does it. So let's take these individual things that he uses one drip at a time to bless his people. There's the reading of the scriptures. And this is just a very simple act of opening the scriptures and reading it. This is why when you come to church every Sunday, somebody opens up this book and they read it. They're being faithful to God. They're not doing their own thing. They're not doing this because it is some hyper-exciting thing. I mean, there are a lot more exciting things you can do than reading the Bible. But God has said that we should be given to reading the Scriptures. So, you know, as parents bring their children into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things that should be considered. First of all, they should consider the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. These things shall be in your heart. In other words, that you love them in your heart. Do you love the words in your heart? Do you savor those words as they're being read? There's nothing more powerful in a family than when you have the fathers and the mothers who truly love the words. And they hang on the words. And they feed on the words and are nourished by them genuinely. And those parents then take that very same mentality to their children. You know, over the years, our families memorize scripture, and our family's probably like any other family. You know, sometimes you find yourself, you're just blabbering the words out when you're memorizing scripture. It's like you're just saying them like a shotgun. You're saying them with no feeling. You're just getting through them like that. But I've always loved the way my wife, Deborah, recites scripture when we're memorizing it. She says it with such feeling because it's in her heart. And it's a beautiful thing to say it as if it is in your heart, because it is in your heart. And so this is an approach to scripture where you actually are preparing your family to hang on those words. So if a family would be involved in this long, slow drip discipleship, they should recognize their attitude toward the words of Scripture itself. And so there it is. There's the question. What is your attitude toward those words? Are you just slipping by them, or do you savor them? Do you almost not want to go to the next one because the last one was so beautiful and so good for your soul? This is how the people of God are so nourished by the reading of the Word of God. Now, God has designed the reading of the Word of God to be part of that slow drip discipleship in your family. Don't take it for granted. It's a beautiful thing. Secondly, the confession mentions preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. So now we're talking about those who are coming and they're expounding on the Word of God. And they take the words of Scripture and they, with all their hearts, attempt to explain them. Faithful pastors work very hard at this. It's a hard, difficult work. It's a humiliating work. And you beat your head against the wall of your own stupidity, your own worldliness, your own lack of understanding of yourself, of your people, and of the Word of God himself. And so you have to recognize that's, when you have a faithful pastor, as you do here, you have faithful pastors here, they wrestle with their whole soul. It nearly drives them crazy from time to time because they so want to be faithful to God. They want to present God as He is in all of His beauty, in all of His loving kindnesses, in all of His terror. They're responsible to do that. And yet they're mere men. They struggle desperately to do it. So you have this thing that God has commanded, that there would be preaching through the mouths of men who have inadequate intellectual capacities, inadequate spiritual propensities, and everything like that. And they're supposed to preach. And the people are supposed to come and hear the preaching and let the reverberations of the sounds of their voices to come into their ears and to take them into their hearts and to listen with all of their hearts to that imperfect man. This is the way God designed it. You know, how do you prepare your family for the preaching of the Word of God? I'm going to give you four practical steps at the end of this message on how to do that. And then there is the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. This is our ministry to one another, how we come and we speak to one another in these marvelous ways. This is the ministry of the people of God to one another. This is an explanation of what it is like when the gifts of the Spirit are working in the church. We are one body. We have diverse gifts. We have different functions and different abilities. And God has designed the church to be this to one another. In Isaiah chapter 12, you find a brilliant and beautiful example in this. In Isaiah chapter 12, it speaks of what happens to you when God saves your soul. And one of the things that happens to you when God saves your soul is that you speak to your brothers and sisters. And he says this, and in that day you will say, he puts this in the plural. So you are saying this to the people of God. This is what you say to your brothers and your sisters. You will say, praise the Lord. In other words, you're commanding your brothers and sisters to praise God. These are imperatives. And you command them to call upon His name. And you command them to declare His deeds among the peoples. In other words, you command one another to do the work of evangelism. And you command one another to make mention that His name is exalted. And you command them to sing to the Lord in verse 5. And you command them to cry out and shout, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. When God is great among you, this is what you do. You speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you say to your brother, do not be afraid. You say to your brother and your sister, go out and tell the news of Jesus Christ in the world. You tell your brother, sing, don't mope, sing, shout, go do something that's appropriate in this world. And this is the way that God has designed His people to minister to one another in the church, and it's a marvelous thing for the family. And then the fourth thing that is mentioned in this confession is that there is the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So those are the fourth and the fifth things. The administration of baptism, of course, is a physical demonstration of conversion, how a person is buried and they're raised to new life. It's a visual illustration that is something that your eyes can see, an actual reenactment of the power of God in salvation to raise a dead person to life. It's an absolutely amazing thing. You know, as your children watch people getting baptized over the years, going into the water and coming out, you have such a marvelous opportunity to show the miracle of the new birth, that you can be born again, that you can be washed, that you can be cleansed, that you can come out of the water a new creature, completely clean because of the cleanness of Jesus Christ. It's amazing what God has done. And then you have the Lord's Supper as well, where you come and you take the fruit of the vine and the bread. You eat the bread of life to demonstrate how nourishing he is and how gracious he is to give you all the food that you need. Just like he has done all your life long already, even as an unbeliever, he kept putting food right in front of your face every day as a picture, as a type, to show you that he is the bread of life and that he brings bread to his people. And then the fruit of the vine, the refreshing, beautiful fruit of the vine that he gives to his people. So those are the things that God has designed in corporate worship for the blessing of the family. And then the confession speaks of how you should approach it. And it says this: these are to be performed in obedience to him. In other words, they're done because they're right and good, not necessarily how you might feel on any given Sunday. One of the most damaging things a family can do is when it's time for the meetings of the people of God, they're still trying to figure out whether they're going to show up. And they make that decision every Sunday. They make that decision every Wednesday, whatever it is. Don't do that. Here's my advice. Don't make the decision on the fly. Make the decision one time that you're going to be there, regardless. And that you're not just sort of flipping the coin, you know, every Sunday or every time the church is gathered. Stop flipping the coin. That would be my advice. You know, I never did that as a young father. I am so glad I didn't do that. Our family was there because it was a beautiful thing that God had commanded us to do. We believed that God was smarter than we were, that we didn't understand our schedule and our needs as much as he did. So he commanded us to do this. We're going to just do it, you know. And, of course, we didn't just do it. When I was a young father, especially, one of my favorite things to do when we got in the car, when we were walking around the house on Sunday morning, I'd be walking around saying, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." You know, that was one of the first verses my kids ever memorized because they heard me say it over and over again. And I'm doing the same thing to my grandchildren. I'm teaching them, "I was glad." And they love it. You know, they love to say that verse. But it is to be performed in obedience to him and then with understanding. In other words, a recognition of the beauty of it and the importance and the power of it. And then in faith, believing that God will perform everything that he has designed for us and that we have faith that it's right, and then it's done in reverence and godly fear. So there's this attitude of sacredness toward the gatherings of God's people. It's done in a reverent manner, in godly fear. And so there it is. That's the way that God has designed it. Now, of course, God has designed the primary gatherings of his people on the Sabbath. And interestingly enough, God doesn't assign to elders the responsibility for bringing the family to worship God. He actually gives the father and the mother the job of ensuring that in their household the Sabbath is celebrated. Isn't that interesting? It's designed to come out of the wellspring of the hearts of the parents to bring their whole family into this time of worship, this day of delight. And so when you go to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy, it's very clear who this responsibility is given to. That it's for fathers and mothers to bring their children into the worship of God. Now, I wanna speak about, just in the time remaining, about how a family can prepare for the preaching of the Word of God. This is such a critical matter. Because it's in the preaching of the Word of God that the gospel is communicated and the various counsels of God are brought to the church. And, you know, my view goes like this, that whatever God has ordained by his sovereign will of the elders of the church to study is exactly what your family needs. You know, how is God leading your family? Answer, he's leading my family through the texts of Scripture that God has ordained for my family to hear. It's a very precious and a sacred thing when elders decide what they're going to preach on. You know, in our church, one thing I've noticed, every book we've ever preached on, it changes the church in a certain way. Right now we're in the book of Isaiah. And what's happening to our church right now is that they have a much more mature doctrine of chastisement than they've ever had. Our church is learning about the chastisements of God in their lives. You know what? They're less afraid of chastisement today than they were when we started Isaiah. It's changing the whole fabric of the attitudes of our church. It's really a wonderful thing. You know, why did God lead us into Isaiah? Well, we as elders, we didn't really know. We just had a conviction that we were going to be preaching through Isaiah. And it's changing our church. And it's been that way in every book. You know, we were in Matthew before. We were in Deuteronomy before. And God did really particular things in these families' lives. Here's what I want you to embrace. That the very texts of Scripture that a sovereign God has ordained for you to hear is one of the primary ways that God is leading you and your family. Trust him. Trust him that he has brought that food to you, and it's food that he knows that you need. Don't say, well, I don't need that right now. I already know that. Do not say that. Because God has brought these things to you. You know, I don't know what you're studying right now in the church. I should. I love Jeff Pollard so much. I should know exactly what he's preaching on right now. I often ask him, what are you preaching on so I can pray for you, you know, on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. But I want you to recognize how sacred it is for you when elders choose a text. It means God's leading your life. People come to us as elders and they say, well, where do you think God's leading the church? And I mean, I just want to say God is leading this church through his word. And so when we gather next Sunday, God is going to lead his church again. And he leads his church fresh every Sabbath day. And it's a marvelous thing that he has done. And so so we have this critical matter. Now, I want to give you four ways to make the most of the preaching of the Word of God beginning in your home. Okay, are you ready? First of all, familiarize your family with the sermon text. If at all you can learn what the pastor's preaching on, learn it. Figure out what it is. And I would just encourage every father to familiarize himself first with that text, and then familiarize the family with that text. In our church, one of the ways that we do that is that we meet with our men every Tuesday morning at 6 a.m., and almost all the men come. And we work through the text that we're preaching on Sunday. So Tuesday morning, 6 a.m., we're going to preach on it on Sunday. So our objective is to walk through that text line by line and get an understanding of what it is saying. Our hope is that those men will go home and they'll read that passage to their families and they'll explain it to their families before we get to Sunday. So that when they all walk in on Sunday, their children have already heard the terminology, the theological issues, the imagery, you know, whatever's in that passage. They've already walked through that. That's our hope. That they would, before Sunday, understand what that text is saying. And in that way, they're preparing their children and their wives to come and be led by Almighty God. Here's the second way to prepare for the preaching experience. Once you've prepared yourself as a father, prepare your family to hear that sermon. You know, preparing a family to hear is really an important matter. There are some really wonderful sermons and articles that have been written on this subject about how to hear a sermon. Richard Baxter wrote a tract entitled Directions for Profitably Hearing the Word Preached. He wrote this in the Christian Directory, and it wouldn't surprise me if you have that here in this building somewhere. But let me read this citation from this tract. Come not to hear with careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. Make it our work with diligence to apply the word as you are in hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister as those who will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister. Then he says, chew the cud, and call up all when you come home in secret and by meditation. Preach it over to yourselves. If it were coldly delivered by the preacher, do you preach it more earnestly over your own hearts? I mean, this is a picture of careful anticipation of that message and understanding it. And fathers have such a marvelous role in their families to prepare their families to hear the word of God by honoring it before it's delivered, and not just leaving it all on the preacher, but taking up the work yourself as a father to help your children understand it. You know, I did many different things when my children were growing up, all of them very imperfectly, and sometimes, you know, with false starts and fitful. But I've done different things over the years. You know, now, as my children are older, you know, I would often, you know, ask them to read in a commentary. I really encourage them to read Matthew Henry on the text we're preaching on. It's beautiful writing. Matthew Henry was an experiential expositor, and I love the way he phrases things. So, in more recent times, I would ask my children read the commentary before Sunday, and get a feel for what that author says about it. The third way to experience the preaching better: help your family during the sermon. Help your family during the sermon. Now, this is most applicable, and maybe only applicable when you have younger children, to help them to understand the exciting things that are there. You know, you've got to help them see how exciting it is and how wonderful it is. And that means that you're going to be nudging them. You're going to be setting them up to hear this word. Parents need an extra attentiveness, you know, to the capacities of each child. You know, some children can only understand one word or one concept from the sermon. Don't worry about that. It's the way God has it. And they just build it slowly by degrees. They hear a little bit, and then they hear a little bit more and a little bit more, and that's the way God designed it. You know, I have some, you know, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4-year-old grandchildren now. and I find myself sending my children notes, you know, before I'm going to preach, and I say, have your children listen to these four words. You know, one of my grandchildren's favorite words is the word Leviathan. Leviathan. Because I preached on Leviathan a little while ago. And so you want to help your children get some of the graphic, beautiful, and incredible words that are in this text. There is hardly a text of Scripture that there's not something astonishing, some animal, some image. You know, it's Scripture is just so rich. But help your children when they're little just to understand a few words. You know, now when I get my grandchildren in the lake with me, you know, I'll go underwater and Leviathan will come out, and they know who Leviathan is. And you know, you should do the same thing. Take the graphic words and figure out all kinds of ways to communicate those words to them so that they have them in their hearts. Often, as my children got older, I would have them take notes in different ways. Like, I would have them sit around me, and I would take notes. And sometimes I would have them in a phase where I would underline one word, and they were supposed to write that word down. I would take simple words if they were really little, and then I would take more complex words as they got bigger. And then I would have them do more, you know, copy down more things. But they're working with me, you know, through in this sermon as I'm sitting there. Other times I would have them illustrate scenes of the sermon text as the preacher progressed through the sermon. At one point, I was actually giving our people little blocks of a paper with, you know, six or eight blocks and the various images that appeared in that text, you know, the feeding the 5,000 or something like that, or a, you know, the waves of the sea. And children would just, as they heard it, they would just make a note of it. You know, there are all kinds of ways that parents can help their children, and the Bible doesn't tell you to do all these things, and I'm not pretending these are biblical ways to do it, but there are ways that fathers and mothers can rise up and help their children, you know, see the beauty of that preaching, and perhaps even just see one way that preaching is exciting. You know, if a child walks out with one really crisp, incredible word that they really understand, that's worth it. You know, it is sad, you know, how much we all forget. You know, or you know, 6 weeks ago, do you remember what the content of the preaching was? Well, you don't remember that. But if you were reminded, you might remember one or two things there, just like your children. But at least help them understand one thing from that passage of Scripture. The fourth thing to do, discuss it with your family after the sermon. There are regular practice in our home is to discuss the sermon at dinner time on Sunday. And it doesn't matter if there are, you know, six people at our table or 16 or 26. We do that. Everybody goes around and shares something. If they didn't go to our church, they share what happened at the church, at the sermon that they heard. But that's a helpful thing. People look forward to it, and they want to share some good thing that they heard. And you know, I like how Richard Baxter explained it in the statement that I read earlier: "Chew the cud and call up when you come home in secret." You know, chew it and then bring it up, you know, just like a cow does. And it's really interesting how God has designed the relationship of a husband and wife in the preaching. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." And then he says, "But if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home." So wives are supposed to go home and ask their husbands questions. How about that? So I'll often, you know, exhort the wives in our church to make sure they ask their husbands some really hard questions. You know, don't just sit there like a bumping log. Ask the man a question. You know, and couple of things happen when that happens. You know, maturity is tested often, because a lot of times husbands don't know the answers to the questions. So they're embarrassed. They might get mad at their wife, you know, so then that's sanctification, right? Because then they're going to have to repent of being so mean to their wife when she asked him a question that he couldn't answer because he hasn't been studying his Bible very carefully. But God prioritizes the unity of a husband and wife even above a conversation with an elder. Ask your husband at home. Don't ask the elder. Ask your husband. Now, I'm not trying to make the case that a wife should never ask an elder in a church. That's not what I'm saying. But God definitely prioritizes the theological unity of a husband and wife as they're listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And they're supposed to be talking about it together. And it binds them together. It grows them. It exposes their sins to one another and their frustrations and things like that. But God is wise. All of His commands are so helpful. And so there it is. These four things that families can do. First of all, familiarize your family with the sermon text. Secondly, prepare your family to hear the sermon. Help them learn how to listen. Number three, help your family during the sermon. And four, discuss it with your family after the sermon. So those are some ways that a Christian family, through corporate worship, can grow. Who, as they're gathered together, as they're cared for by the chief shepherd, as they're being led and fed by the Word of God, as they are being gently led by the shepherds of the church, they can grow. And God has designed the life in a church to be a long, patient, slow process. That's why elders are supposed to be patient. And that's why elders are supposed to gather the people together regularly so that they might be washed by the water of the Word. You know, it's such a beautiful thing what God has done. It's such a beneficial thing. And isn't it just so strangely normal? I mean, look at you. We're sitting here all together in one room with not a lot of fanfare, but it's real. Real words from heaven given in a context of all of our imperfections, all with an understanding of God's grace and His mercy, and with the very greatest power in the entire universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. Okay, let's go do it.
Amen. Thank the Lord for His great goodness to us and a wonderful beginning to the conference. That in itself is an answer to prayer, and I pray that we will all put these things into motion. Brethren, we're not here to grade the sermons. We're here to obey Christ. So let's hear from Him and walk in them. I would like for us to finish each day of our conference this year with the doxology, sung to the old 100th. Oh, let's stand together. Give the benediction, and then we will close with the doxology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. 8:00. Let's be in prayer for this service. Let's go in the name of Christ.